Zechariah. Chapter 13. The first verse. In that day, we talked about this last time I was here about a month ago. This is a future day, a day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and he establishes himself in his temple in Jerusalem. And he comes, as it says in a couple of places in the scriptures, with 10,000s of his saints. All that have died in him before will come with him. All that he has redeemed will be with him. We talked about redemption this morning, and Job will be there. Some people think this is just New Testament saints. He redeemed Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that in the last day, with these eyes and not another, I will see him. And he comes back with him. Why? Jesus says, what does Jesus say to the Father right before he dies? He's literally walking from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says to his disciples in chapter 17, Father, that they may be with me where I am, that I will be with them and they with me. Jesus isn't going to let anything get between him and his bride. He's not leaving his bride away in some motel in another state and going to go on a journey. He is going to take her with him for all eternity. So when he comes back here, that's what it means. He comes with 10,000s of his saints. They're all going to be there. And they will see him. Now, we it does talk about us getting new bodies. We'll get new bodies like unto his that will be incorruptible. We come back with him. Those of us that are already dead shall come back with him. We will not prevent those that are alive. That's what it says. We're not going to come, you know, he gets to come with those that are alive first. No, it says that we all come together and we'll be with him. And it says we'll be able to go. We will have free access to him. We will go to him and we will talk with him and we will see him. Now, how you can do that with a billion people, you know, you take the President of the United States, how could he see a billion people every day? How could he do that? He couldn't. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And it says that Christ is going to have free access to all that are his, just as a husband would love free access with his wife. When he wakes up in the morning and he turns over in his bed and she's still asleep, he listens to her breathing. He looks into her and longs not to wake her up because he wants to let her keep sleeping. But there is something in his heart that says, this is my beloved. You know what I'm talking about. This is what Jesus is going to do with us. It talks about it back in Ezekiel. And what we have here is, it talks about it, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. When we went back, last time I was here, I said there's three passages that I want to look at to expand this verse, because we have this verse that's given to us in Zechariah, but it doesn't seem, there's so much more that is not written in this verse. And so let's go back again, because I started when I was with you last time in Ezekiel chapter 47, the next to the last chapter of Ezekiel. Now, there's 14 or 12 verses I wanted to cover in that, but I only got through verse 5 last time I was here, and then I ended because, well, I'm long-winded and I ran out of time. But I want to go back and look. I want to re-examine this because I want to look at the next part of what is in those verses. And I want you all to think about it because this is part of your, as a believer, your inheritance. Chapter 47, and I'll just read the first 5 verses that we all talked about last time. This is Ezekiel. He has been taken by God into the future. In the previous verses from chapter 40 through 46, they rebuild the temple. They give all the excruciating details. You can go through, you can spend months looking at all the details and trying to envision this building and this preparation and the stairs and all the things. But basically what it is it's a building that's about the size of this building. And it's facing from east to west, just like this. And there is only one entrance to it on the east side. We'll make this the east side. And the only way to get into it is to come up some steps. And then there's a little platform there, a little entryway, and then you go in to the place. Now, outside of this, there is a courtyard. In the Old Testament, there was the courtyard of the Jews, and then there was the courtyard outside of that of the Gentiles. The same thing is repeated here. But, and then outside of that, if you keep going, if you look straight from here eastward, you go out, you can look outside the temple, you look outside the gates, you go through the gates, and it goes all the way outside to the Dead Sea. And so this is the way it's situated, east to west, and Ezekiel was brought by an angel, and it says, and afterwards he, an angel, brought me again unto the door of the house. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood towards the east. And the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. So here you go. We're looking outside. We're looking facing east. And he's standing out there and he sees out of the right side of the steps that go down. He sees water coming out. And it's on the south side, because if that's east, that would be south, that would be north. So it's on the right side, as he's looking out towards the east, towards the Dead Sea. And he sees this little trickle of water. And I said, if you look at the Hebrew, it's a trickle. It's like something, a little kid with a water pistol. It's not a fire hydrant. It's just a little tiny trickle. And he sees this little tiny trickle coming out of the stairs, from underneath the stairs, coming out of the temple, and it's going on the right side of the altar. It doesn't go through the altar. It's on the right side of the altar, and it goes out the one gate and out the other gate and right outside. And says, then he brought me out of the way of the gate northwards. In other words, he's on this side, and he goes out the gate, and he comes around on the north side, and he's looking at this stream, this little trickle, as you were. And then he brought me out on the way of the gate northward and led me about to the way without, to the outer gate, by the way that looks eastward. And behold, there ran out water on the right side. And when the man had the line in his hand, the angel, he went forth eastward, and he measured 1,000 cubits, 1,500 feet. A cubit is about 1.5 feet. So 1,500 feet, about 1/3 of a mile. And he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. And again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. 3 times in 1/3 of a mile. There's no other streams coming into it. This water is expanding as it leaves the throne. This is impossible. We have water that is coming from no source, There is no river that's flowing out of the temple. It's coming from someone that is in the temple. And as it goes, it expands. Unlike anything in our world. If you had a little tiny kid with a water pistol and he shoots it here, by the time he gets down to the bottom of the hill, it's up to a man's neck and is wide, 100 feet wide. You would say, how is that possible? But that's what we have here. And he measured 1,000, and he brought me to the waters, and they were to the knees. And again, he measured 1,000 and brought me to the waters, and they were to the loins. And afterwards, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that could not be passed over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, and a river that could not be passed over. In a little over 1 mile, this thing, this that started out as a trickle, has become a river that you have to swim across. Now, there's one thing. Everyone look at me for a second. I know you're all reading ahead. You want to see where this is all going. It's like, wait a minute. Don't look at the answer yet. Don't read the last page of the novel. Come on now. You're going to ruin it. I have always found, and this is the way I like to think about scriptures, God didn't make anything in this world that was not made for a purpose. Everything. I don't care whether it's a cricket or whether it's an ant or whether it's a leaf. He has made everything for a purpose. And I believe that he has made this image. And I believe this is literal. I believe this is literal. This is going to happen. Because God says it will, I believe him. I am one of those people that believe when God says it, it's going to happen, just as he writes it down. But I also believe that God gives us things as human beings for us to consider with our little pea brains that are locked in time and locked in this world. Because everybody in here knows what a stream is. Everyone here knows what a river is. Everyone in here knows where our ankles are and where our knees are and where our hips are. And everyone has, I think everyone in here has swum at some time in their life. And so we understand those things, but there is much, much more. And this is something about Hebrew. This is something about the parables and the prophecies that God gives to us through his word. They almost always have an upfront meaning and then a total fulfillment in eternity. We have the pattern that is given to us of the temple. We have the pattern that's given to us of the altar. The pattern that is given to us of the Ark of the Covenant. These things we can picture. You can go out here to Lancaster and they have replicated what they believe it to look like. But it's much, much more than that. This is a simulation that God has given to us to consider of what is really in heaven, what is really in eternity. And even though I don't believe that Jesus is a little tiny lamb that we see in a barnyard, he is the lamb. He is the reason why God made lambs like he made lambs, because those lambs have a certain attribute that shows us the attributes of God. They are helpless. They are not the type that goes and kills other animals and eats them. They are those that God gives to help others, to give of themselves for others. And here I believe this is the same thing. We have this image of water that is going, as we can see, that is living water. It is water that is going to have no limits. It will expand and expand as much as God wants it to, and it will go where God wants it to go, and it will do its purpose. It will bring life where there is only death. And the reason I say this, as we're going to see later on, my next passage of scripture is the Gospel of John, chapter 4, when Jesus goes down and meets the Samaritan woman at the well. And he says, if you knew who it was that was speaking to you, you would ask of him, and he would give you living water. And in that passage, as we're going to see, it says that is a water that is welling up in you. That's how it's put in our English. What it means is it's an artesian well. It just effervesces out of the ground. It grows. It fills whatever vessel you have. You can't, like, you go to a pond and you can put 5-gallon buckets and you could empty it. But this, it just keeps pouring out of the ground, filling up everything that God wants to be filled with it. This living water. This is part of the meaning of this. And so when we think about these passages that we're going to go over today, think of the dual nature, the things that we understand from human, natural world, this universe perspective, but also think of the things that God is trying to teach his children about himself. About the nature of our beloved. Verse 6. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me. Hast thou seen this? Why does God ask us this question? Ain't that great? Oh, how many times have I read this? Hast thou not seen this? And I said, wait a minute. Why does God ask Ezekiel this question? He's talking to one of his children. He's talking to one that is a saint. He's talking to one that has been exposed to the living water and has drunk it by faith. And then God asked him, have you seen this? As if we as human beings, we go through this life and we have hardships, and we have diseases, and we have death, and we have children that are rebellious, and we have a nation that is against God and is going down into this cesspool of human thinking. And we look around us and we say, everything is falling apart. And God says, have you seen this? As if he wants you to consider who you are. You go back into Hebrews chapter 11 where it talks about Abraham. It says, Abraham, he looked for a city whose maker and builder was God. He was under terrible stress, terrible duress. His child Ishmael goes off. His life had so many sorrows and sadnesses in it. And yet, God has given him eyes to look beyond the circumstances we live in to know that this is part of his path for us. This is what he wants us to go through so we learn about him. If I said to you, come up here and I will chop off your right index finger so that it could be healed by Jesus Christ. He will come into this room and come up to you while you're there in absolute pain, blood squirting out of your finger, and he will touch it and heal it. Would you do that? Would you take the pain and the suffering to allow God touch you and heal you? Isn't that some way that we learn more about him? Maybe that's why he puts us through things in our lives. I'm not talking just about chopping off your finger, but he puts us through sadnesses and sorrows, and we get old and creaky, and like I said, it's good that I like railings now. I'm getting to the point in my life where I think railings are good things. I never thought about railings when I was her age in the back. I just bounded up and down like a goat. Didn't need railings. But railings are good. God is teaching me. He's teaching all of us. And he puts us through things. These are good things. Take my finger, Lord. What does the hymn writer write? Take my silver, take my gold, take everything that I might learn of you. So we have this. It says in verse 7, and now when I return, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out towards the east country and go down into the desert. Go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Again, we go back to this and we look at this, and what does it say? It says that the waters come out of the temple where God dwells, and they go towards the east, and they go downhill into a desert. What if there was no desert? What if there was a big lake there? What if it was a nice, healthy, lush, green field with all kinds of crops and perfect soil and we had no need for water? We would look at it and say, okay, so he adds more water to a lush field. But no, God takes this into a desert. And after it goes through the desert, it goes into a sea where no life exists. Because it's got so much salt that the fish cannot live there. What is he saying? God wants us to watch as he goes through the desert of our life, into the saltiness of our life, into the places where we look at it from a human perspective and say, there is no life there. There can be no life there. There is only death. There's only misery. There's only sorrow. There's only hatred and bitterness. And God says, I know. Because I want you to see how I will bring life to that which has no life. Isn't that what all of us were? If you understand perfectly, it says in the book of Romans that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no righteous one, no, not one. We are altogether unprofitable. There is none righteous, no, not one. And Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, came into the world to save sinners. He came to save those that were dead in sins and trespasses. He says, I didn't come to save the whole. I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save sinners. This is God's plan. His plan is that there are those that have no power whatsoever. They have no hope. They have nothing to look for. They are dead. They can't do a thing. And I will come among them, and everywhere that I go, I will bring life, and everyone that I touch will come alive. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. Wherever it goes, it brings life. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from Engedi even unto En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, that is the Mediterranean, exceeding many. Ha! Now, look at verse 10. I want to show you some wonderful things about verse 10. How many people know where Engedi is? Probably none of us. How many know where this place called En Eglaim lives? Probably none of us. And what do they mean in the Hebrew? If you looked at the map, there's a map of the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is big, long lake, and it comes all the way down straight on the Israeli side. And then it curves up, and about halfway up, there's a big peninsula that goes out into the Dead Sea. And then it goes back up to the mouth where the Jordan River comes in all the way at the top. And so you've got this big, long, looks like a, looks like a giant string bean that comes down, but it's got this one spot in the middle. And that spot in the middle, on the left side, on the Israeli side, there is a city that is called, as it says here, it's called En Gedi. And En Gedi literally means the fountain of the kid, the place where water springs up for that kid, that goat, that little tiny goat. And if you went straight across, you got in a speedboat or a motorboat, and you went all the way across the lake to the other side, over there, just a little bit north of where that bump sticks out, there is a city that's over there. You won't see it because it's called a different name now, but it's the same city. It's called En Eglaim, and it's over on the Jordan side. So you basically have this lake, and if I were looking at the lake at 9 o'clock, you know, halfway across, and 3 o'clock on the other side, there's En Gedi on the left, which means the fountain of the kid, and there's a place called En Eglaim on the right side, and that means literally the fountain of two calves. What do we have here? It says that the fishers are going to go down and they're going to fish all the way from the left bank to the right bank. The entire Dead Sea is going to be made alive with fishes. And they're going to have so many fishes there, just like we have millions and millions of fishes in the whole Mediterranean. They're going to have that many fishes in what's now a Dead Sea. And it will be filled with the fishes. Now, what else do we know? We know that if you go back into the Gospels, how does Jesus first come to the disciples? He first comes to Peter, and Peter's out fishing. And what does he say to Peter? You all know. You follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It talks about the sea, the great sea. We know that in the Hebrew, when it talks about the sea, it's talking about, in most cases, the Gentiles. What this is saying, spiritually, I think of this, I say, Jesus Christ is going to not just save the Jews, because it's talking about the Jews here, but he's going to save all those that God will bring life to. Those that are dead in the sea, in the great Gentile nations, those that never knew Christ, those that didn't know how much God loves them, it will be open to all. And God will send forth his fishers with their nets. Here, this is for fish, for sure, literally. But I believe that there's also a spiritual implication here. That God will send forth his fishers into all the world to catch men. Isn't that what Jesus says to Peter? I will make you fishers of men. At the end of the gospel, when Peter goes after Jesus is gone and he says, oh, Jesus is gone, I'm going back fishing again. I'm going back into the world. I know how to catch fish. I've got a boat. I'm going back. And it says 8 of the other disciples go with him. And they're out there, and it says, they fish all night long and catch nothing. Chapter 21, I'm from the Gospel of John. And in the morning, there's this guy on the shore, and he's got a fire going, and it says that he is cooking fish. And it says, not only is he cooking fish, it says he has baked bread. And so they're coming back with their boat, and Jesus says to them, children, I love Jesus. He's so tender with us, you know? He could have said, hey, jerks, you know, what are you doing out there? I told you you had a different job. What are you doing out there, huh? He doesn't say that. He says, children, have you caught anything? You spend all your time trying to pile up dust in this world. Have you caught anything? No. We fished all night long, and we didn't catch a minnow. Now, that's the Anderson version of the King James. It doesn't say anything about minnows, but it says, no, we didn't catch anything. And then John looks at him, and he says, throw your net out on the other side of the boat. And they do. And it has 153 great, great fishes. It doesn't say 100, it doesn't say many great fishes. It doesn't say that there was so many, that it says there were 153. Why? 153, as far as I can tell, is nothing spectacular. There's no special meaning to it, except this. Jesus called each and every one of those fish. 153 of them. And he tells Peter, go and get the net. Do not let one of them escape. And it says, even with 153 great fishes, it normally would tear the nets. It says, when they drug it to shore, as they struggled, even Peter gets involved, and there's these eight men plus Peter trying to drag this net to shore. When they get there, they count them, 153 are here, Jesus. I know. And then Jesus turns to Peter after they had dined, after he had given them fish already cooked and bread that he made for them. He makes all the provisions for us. He says, if I want you to be fishers of men, I'll give you whatever you need. Don't worry about what you need. I'll give you what you need just when you need it. And then he says to Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, some people think that he's talking about the other disciples. I don't believe that. I believe he's looking at the 153 flopping fish there on the floor. And he says to Peter, do you love me more than these? And he says the same thing to us. Do you love Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, your beloved, your husband, your God, more than the things of this world? More than these. And he says, oh, yes, you know. And isn't that what we say? Oh, you know, I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. Oh, I serve the Lord. I go to the assembly. I support missionaries. I belong to the Lord. I love you, Lord. You know that. Just like Peter said, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. And he asks him a second time, and he says, feed my lambs. And he asks him a third time, and when he asks him a third time, Peter now realizes this, why do you keep asking me the same question? Didn't I already answer it? How many times does he have to ask me? Peter breaks down at the end of the third time. He knows what Jesus is doing to him. He's exposing him. Don't lie to me, Peter. I know your thoughts. I want you to express the truth to me. Don't hide it. Peter says, I go a-fishing. Jesus told him, I will make you fishers of men and not fish. You have another job now. You know me. You watched me die on the cross. You denied me three times. And still, I came back for you. I came back for you again and again and again. And I'm there now. And I'm asking you, do you love me more than these? That's what I believe verse 10 is all about. And I read it again, and it shall come to pass that the fishers in the future too, not just these fishers literally on the sides of this Dead Sea, but he's talking about all those in between, those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us a job to be fishers of men, to speak to whoever he brings to our nets. Sometimes they're grandkids, children, grandchildren, Sunday school kids. Sometimes they're people we work with. Sometimes they're people that we just happen to meet. But he brings them. He brings them to the net. He calls them to you and asks you to speak to them about him. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it, that is the Dead Sea, from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth the nets. I wondered about that. Why does it say they? Doesn't it mean the place shall be a place that? It doesn't say that. In the Hebrew too, it says they, as if the fishers are the place to spread the nets. I think this goes along with what I've been telling you. There is a double meaning here. You, as an individual, as a fisher, you are a place where God has spread his net. He has given his net to you. It is part of what he has provided you and what he has prepared you to do. You are the place where God has spread his net, that you might be a net in his hand. You are the one that God uses to speak to other human beings. We often hear people say this. The greatest gospel that some people will ever see is you. They won't get to read the Bible. They will see you and your life and what you say and what you do. And that's how they will be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds. In other words, to the Greeks, he sends a man that speaks Greek. To a Roman, he speaks Latin. To a German, he speaks German. He sends those that he will to whomsoever he will. You're a cook, you'll speak to the people in the kitchen. You're a barber, you'll speak to the man sitting in the chair as you cut his hair. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. This is interesting. What this tells me is that if there is a heart that will not have God reign over it, will not have this man to be my redeemer, a man who turns his back on God and puts his foot down and becomes stiff-necked and obstinate against God, I will be my own God. I will make myself like God. And they put up hindrances to the word of God. They close their ears when the Holy Spirit speaks to them. What does Jesus say in the New Testament? There is only one unforgivable sin, that of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that when God sends this living water to you, you say, I reject it. Here, there are marshes. What are marshes? Marshes are places where there's a barrier to the water coming in, whether it's plants, whether it's mud, whether it's slime. There's places where the fresh water that God sends cannot get in because it is set up a boundary between to keep God's freshing water out. And it says, there shall be a place, miry places thereof and marshes thereof, shall not be healed. Why? Not because the fresh water wasn't there. Not because God didn't present himself to it. but because they kept him out. And they shall be given to salt. Salt here is the thing that kills the fish. This is the thing that kills the life. Here, when we keep out the living water, those that keep out the living water will die in their salt. And by the river, upon the banks thereof, and on this side and on that side shall grow all trees for food, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Why does this life come? Why does this happen? Why is it there was death before and now there is life? It says, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And who is in the sanctuary? You read earlier, it is the Lord himself. He comes down and dwells in his sanctuary in the midst of his city with his saints. This is the only reason for a person to receive life. Because God has issued it from his sanctuary. And as this living water comes out of the sanctuary where God dwells, what does it do? It goes past the altar on the right side, the place where death occurred, the place where the lamb was consumed. And it goes to the place where the salt exists and the desert exists and there is no life, and it brings life. This is the gospel, as far as I know. This is as clear as could possibly be how God is dealing with human beings. I'll close with this verse, and then we'll come back later and we'll pick it up at verse 2. But if you turn with me, you don't have to. You all know these verses. In the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to go back a few verses from where most people would just read two verses, but I want to go back. I want to go back to chapter 21, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. And it says this: John, at a later period of time, he was taken by God into the future. He sees things that God is going to bring about. He sees all these things that Ezekiel is talking about. And he sees all this new life that God has brought into the world. And he says, after the world has ceased, after time is no more, after it says heaven and earth have fled away and there is no place found for them, the universe as we now know it ceases to exist. It says in verse 22 of chapter 21, and I saw no temple therein, in this city, this new city. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. When it says the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, it's talking about God the Father and God the Son are once again, as Jesus said, I always was one with the Father, and I go back to be with the Father, that where I am, you may be also. When it talks about the images of God in the future, so often you're going to see that it is just a singular. It just says God. It doesn't say Jesus Christ. It doesn't say Jehovah, because they are one. They are joined together. They are not two persons separate, but they are one. And that's what we have here. The temple is God, Jehovah, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory of honor of the nations into it, and there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. That is all that will be there. Just those that are in Christ. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so, as I said back there in Ezekiel, we see a physical evidence of this. We see the trees growing up on both sides of this living water that comes out of the throne, that comes out of the temple that is in this universe, in this world, during what we call the millennial period. But it is a picture of what is going to come after this world is gone. It is going to finally be fulfilled in eternity. And in eternity, it is God who is the temple. It is God who is the living water. It is God who is the light. It is God who is the life. It is God who is all in all. And all glory goes back to him from whom it came, including us. We too, who came out of him, and were made alive by him, shall go back to him and be one with him forever. When we come back, we'll pick it up at verse 2. Let's come back, what do you say, quarter after? It's 3 minutes after now. I give you 12 minutes. Okay?